All right, remember that in our study of the great epistle of Paul to Titus, the key theme has been sort of the idea that when the Christians are people who have been to school for grace. I remember hearing my mother and her side of the family talk about their school days, and when they would... In my generation, we would say, when I was in the second grade, my teacher was Mrs. Bray. Or when I was in the third grade, my teacher was Mrs. Moore. In my mom's generation, they would say, I went to school to Mr. Smith, or I went to school to Brendan, or whoever it would be. That they would say they went to school to someone. In other words, they were trained by that person. Now, the Christian thinks, I have been to school to grace. And Titus 2 and verses 11 through 14 is the heart of this letter. And we might think of the point that we're going to get at in our class today this way. Here you are going through school. We'll say you're going through your college years here. And you reach a commencement day and you are awarded your diploma. And then you go on living your life. Are you a different person or not?
Yes.
Well, think about this. Are you a different person or are you the same person with a diploma?
You have more knowledge.
Okay, you have more knowledge. Supposedly,
person.
Okay.
You're the same person you always were. It's what you do with what you learn.
All right. You have, in this case, you know, and depending on the economy, it may be that all it means is that now you are a person with a diploma looking for a job when you were a person trying to get a diploma so you could look for a job. I mean, you see what I'm getting at. The Christian concept is that when we have been to school to grace, that this is of course, this is an ongoing matter, but when we are people who, as Paul puts it in verse 14 here, when we are people the Lord has redeemed from iniquity, and when we are people who are purified to be His own, possession, then we are not only people who go on with life, but we are people who go on with life on a different level, if I can sort of chart it like this. So a different kind of life, a different quality of life from that which we had before. And that's a poor graphic, but it would give you an idea of the contrast that we're ready to draw now. I left out one term here, but I already had these things listed up here and there wasn't room. I should have put in here, also ready to every good work, which has been an important phrase as we have studied. Now, what Paul says is, Titus, while you work with the church in Crete, and while you are putting in order the things that remain, I want you to put the people in mind to be these things: submissive to authorities, ready to every good work, obedient, speaking evil of no one, avoiding quarreling, gentle, practicing meekness or perfect courtesy toward all people. Now, that prepares us, I think, for us to consider the point the apostle is getting at. What he says is that in order to appreciate the quality, the different quality of life, you have to remember what we ourselves were before. And there is, while this is a discouraging list, there is something so encouraging about the point Paul is making. And I want to ask you to think about it for a minute here. Verse 3, beginning. Let's read, just 3 we'll start. Brandon, read it for us, please.
Verse 3, chapter 3?
Yes.
For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another.
All right, now look at the... the general mindset that is practiced, that is what he says, we, including himself in this, once were before. He says we were foolish. In the Bible, when you run up against that word, is it talking about intelligence? Is it talking about intellectual capability? Is it talking about educational level or attainment? What generally will be the tone of that word in Scripture?
Actions.
Behavior.
All right, behavior, action.
Choices.
We're talking here about a moral quality of foolishness in which the individual does not know how to live life. That's the important thing. This is not simply someone who is uninformed. This is someone who has been blind, unwilling to learn, unteachable, unknowing about how to live life itself. In other words, this is someone who does not know and does not even know that he doesn't know. Okay, that's the key thing for you to learn. Now, what is the next quality? You'll see why I squeezed this one in here. What's the next quality that Paul says we were?
Disobedient.
All right, disobedient. Now, think of Paul's use of we with this, and use these first two terms and tell me how they may have applied, why he may be including himself in this.
Well, because he went around persecuting the church, thinking he was doing a good
thing. All right. He not only persecuted Christ, but he tried to bind both men and women who were Christians and caused them to blaspheme the Lord and deny their faith. He thought that that's what he ought to do. He thought that he ought to do many things against Christ. And then being disobedient, what I think of with this is on the road to Damascus when the Lord says to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And it's hard for you to kick against the goad. You remember that? That's what I think of. His resisting the Lord's rule and resisting the Lord's will. But notice these become descriptions of a way of life. And you'll note that as we go along here. He says next, what's the phrase? Pardon? Deceived. ESV uses the term led astray. Deceived is appropriate. The idea is that they were under influences that were misleading them and misguiding them and producing wrong results in their lives. Then what else?
Slaves to various passions.
Slaves to various passions or lusts. All right. Now, what surprises you about that? When someone is pursuing passion, his passions, what will he tell you he is doing?
What he wants.
What he wants. That's right. John's the only. This is scary, John, when you know where I'm headed. Scary for me or for you or the person who is dominated by his desires, his evil desires in this case, while he is engaged in fulfilling such desires, he will explain, I am only doing what I want to do. I do not know how many times in private conversations with people over the years, I've had this defense. I'm only doing that which is my right. I'm only doing that which I want to do. And frequently a person will be destroying himself or herself in the process, and he will explain, I'm only doing what I want to do. Now, what's surprising is Paul's use of this term. How can a person who believes that he is only doing what he wants to do be a slave in that same moment?
Because it's not really what he makes a conscious choice to do is the thing that's controlling him.
All right. It comes to be, at least, an activity which is controlling the person rather than vice versa. Any further description for us of what may be involved here?
Before it says you're deceived.
All right. The word before it says you're deceived. So while you are, the deceiving thing is, do this and you'll be free, and you do it and you end up enslaved. All right. That would be a part of it. The Lord's teaching that whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. John 8, verse 34. That, in some sense, must be in play here, because once the passion has ruled, then the person... Let me be a little more blunt, maybe, in the illustration of it. All right, here's the person who has the passion. Say the passion is to fulfill a sexual desire, or to use some foreign substance, or to engage in the viewing of some unwholesome entertainment, we'll say. All right, once any of those things is done, what happens? Is the person satisfied? All right. Immediately when one of these things are done, the person has to begin to think of what else, what can I do next to give me the next pleasure or high or whatever it is. Tom.
Josh Hamilton, the outfielder for the Texas Rangers, said this week.
Yes.
This very week, he said, "I'm struggling with tobacco use. The Lord has made me understand I'm a slave to that, and I'm trying to quit."
And Josh Hamilton has an entire life story behind that, too, and he tells that story in some ways. And it's something to see how a guy in the first 2 months of the baseball season could do what he did, and then in the last month have the experience he's had. Fred?
Can I add a little bit to what Tom said in my own life? Of course, when I was young, probably like a lot of people nowadays, tobacco was a popular thing, so I took that up. Mm-hmm. And but through the years, when I came to see the truth from the Word and became a member of the church, I thought everyone in the church was perfect. And so that was my example. So I think that we need to be aware of how important it is that we set the proper
example. All right, that's a good example. And it gives me a way to point out, I think, something at the beginning of verse 3. Read what Paul says. For we ourselves, what's the next word?
Were.
All right, so this is the thing that I think is encouraging. And what Fred just says about this is that what we were, grace makes is that it can work a change here. And if you begin to draw contrast with this, then you notice the difference that gets made. And interestingly, if you look back at chapter 2 and verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem. What does redeem mean? Remember what we said the background of this term is in Scripture? All right, to bring out of bondage in the background of the Exodus. And so people who have been enslaved can be set free if they learn in the school of grace. I believe it's important to see what he's saying here. Slaves to passions and pleasures. And we get to the place where once the experience occurs, we are dominated by preoccupation with the next experience. And in the meantime, We are bored regardless of what has happened before. And the enslavement may include then the consequences of that which already has occurred. Then, okay, something, Becky?
I've always read this like a list before of separate things, but it's almost like a progression.
It is. It is. In fact, again, a good spot in this verse to think about here. Passing our days, what does that? This is the way the ESV puts this. Passing our days in malice and envy, right? Okay, I want to put them up here so we can think about this. What does the phrase passing our days suggest to you? Pardon?
Spend your time.
All right, it's you spend your time. I think it's a way of life, first off.
But the way it states it, it's like there's no purpose. You're just
all right. That's what I see. There's no purpose. There is no growth. There is no attainment. There is no development. There is just the wasting away of allowing life to pass you by and not really living life. All right, what about these two terms now? Malice suggests what? There's a definite meaning to this term.
Wanting, to me it means something like wanting something bad for someone else.
All right.
Not wishing good on other people.
All right. Wanting something bad for someone else.
Well, if someone is malicious, they're mean.
All right, mean is a good way to put it. I think the meanness or ill will toward someone else, even when you have nothing in particular to gain by it, you ill will dominates. Now, why is the attachment of passing our days such a fitting definer to malice? What happens when you are full of malice for a person or a group of persons? That ill will, when you sit down to eat your dinner, you remember old Haman in the Old Testament when Mordecai would not bow down to him, and old Haman would go home at night and he'd have his wife and his children around and his fine home and all of that, and he would sit down and pout because old Mordecai wouldn't bow down to him. He could not be happy. He sat down to a delicious meal. He couldn't enjoy it because of his malice. He went to work in the morning, had a fine job in the palace of the king of Persia, but he couldn't enjoy anything because of his malice. I think that's the problem with ill will. It dominates life. Envy is... If this is ill will, what about envy? Envy is displeasure over any good that happens to another person. People who don't bother you, who don't harm you, who don't have never done anything to you, maybe that they're prospering does not do you any harm. But you can't tolerate it because of envy. That's the idea here. This is, rather than counting one's own blessings and enjoying what's been given to oneself, there is the envy that something good over something good that's happening to someone else, and the displeasure that comes from that. I wonder sometimes if we don't need to be careful about whether we're even instituting political systems and so forth that are based on envy, no good can come of any motivation in life which is dominated by terms like this. All right, and by the way, how do you? I guess my question is, how do you? Once these things are there, how do you get out of the kind of like stepping on, I'm walking on a sidewalk and I stepped on somebody's hot chewing gum. Have you ever stepped on semi-fried chewing gum? How in the world do you get that off of the bottom of your shoe? That's how envy and malice are. How do you get out of those clutches? Pardon?
Refer back to list one.
Refer back. All right. It's somehow or another. Okay, Tom.
I used to take kids who, on their first conviction in court, I used to take them on prison tour. I got to know a guy named Joey Swift. Joey served 18 years in Louisiana as an accomplice to murder. And I asked Joey one time, I said, Joey, we're in a 1,500-man medium security prison. I said, crying out loud, what changes this?
Yeah.
What stops this? And I'll never forget what Joey told me. He said, one thing and one thing only. I said, what? He said, when we get right with our Maker.
When we get right with our Maker. Well, I believe, and that's going to have to involve this, at some point or another, for this type of cycle to change, grace has to enter the picture. Enough of God's grace has to enter the picture that a person is willing to be gracious toward someone else. I remember, I thought of this in trying to think through the lesson today. I saw a couple of my brothers this past week, and I remember the times when we'd get into it as boys. And we get into it until Mom hears us hollering, and then she comes to put a stop with it. And of course, sometimes it involved grace, and sometimes it didn't. But I can remember the times when she would try to make us say we were sorry. She wasn't into the handshaking and hugging. That never would have worked at our house. But to try to even say you're sorry, that can't be imposed on you from outside. Somehow or another, grace has to impact the heart, and then we have to begin to be gracious in return. And then notice the end of this verse here. This is such a thought-provoking statement. What does he say at the last? All right, hateful and hating. Isn't that kind of a terrible term when you think about it? What does hateful mean to you? Debbie used the word mean, or one of you used the word mean earlier. Jan, was that you used the word mean? Well, this is just meanness. This is hateful means just someone who no longer cares how he or she does hurts or impacts other people. There is the animosity that goes in this, in which you are willing to be offensive. You don't have any care in the world about how what you do impacts on other people. And hating is just the seething in your own animosity. That sort of thing. Now look at the contrast here. Rather than showing perfect courtesy, there is hateful and hating. Instead of gentle, there is passing your days in malice and envy. And of course, that's the opposite of quarreling and speaking evil of. Also, can you see the two very different ways of life that are here? How does this give way to this? Is it possible? In Tom's illustration about getting right with your Maker, the problem is if you have this kind of spirit, you don't care to. So how does this happen? Now this, of course, turns out to be the object of the next section here. But you think about the various proposals just in my lifetime to elevate human life. All right. I was born in the Cold War days, and in my youth, the war on poverty began, the sexual revolution occurred, the idea that in the secular world, by means of education and then by means of technology and so forth, our problems could be we could arise from our problems and build a great society. I have read the social research fairly recently. What we now have is percentage-wise about the same poverty rates, only without married moms and dads and kids. I'm just blunt. I don't mean to be gonging a political bell to anybody, but I want to just say to us that there is a way that seems right to a man, and the end thereof is thereof the way to destruction. And our schemes about changing this to this have not shown an ability to work. It is easier to change physical status temporarily than it is to change the lives of people long term. Tom, you were going to say something.
The thing that always got me 30 years of working with people that are in those categories. And believe it or not, I do consider it a blessing that the Lord lets me work with those people. But the thing that's always gotten me that I could not get beyond with those people is the hate they have for anything and everything.
Yeah.
And it's such a struggle to try to work with those people. I had a guy would tell me one time, and he said, "It's my right to use cocaine, and if you keep arresting me, I'm going to kill you."
Yeah.
Just the hate that they feel for anything and everything. And now the concern that I see is, now we don't call it hate anymore, we call it mental illness.
Yeah. Well,
there was a program on National Public Radio this week about that very thing.
Yeah, we have, if I read this right, this would become a mental illness. The amazing thing about this, now remember this, Paul is saying, we, those of us in the church, were once caught up in this way of life. Now, we may not have progressed all the way until its ultimate. Maybe we had progressed to that point. But this is my background. I can tell you the places in my life where I made choices that were more informed by this than by this. And every faithful Christian still struggles with how to let this be more the case in his life than this is. That's why Paul is telling Timothy, I want you to remind these people. Once you have graduated from this to this, you are in constant need of refresher courses and professional training and so forth. This has to go on because the coals, you know, like an old fire that's died out, the coals of this are still there. Down at Ozark here, two or three weeks ago, they had a big fire, and I saw interviews with some of the fire department people who were around, and they were having to stay to take care of the hot spots. And what I'm saying is, our nature is such that the hot spots remain, don't they? I think we are realistic enough or have to be to admit that. Now, I saw comments. Okay, Shauna?
Well, I just kind of think of it like garbage in, garbage out.
Yeah.
So you have to have like good in you and good out. And since kind of in the world, a lot of times you can be surrounded by garbage without even wanting to be, you have to make sure that you have enough influence.
Yeah.
And sometimes those people that like he's talking about, it might be because they were surrounded by.
Yes, and that is the predominant note of hope that is in this book. Paul has written to Titus so much about, and he speaks about a little bit later in this same chapter, the blessed hope Remember chapter 2 and verse 13, the blessed hope, the idea that this does not have to be permanent. It can be transformed to this. Ooh, Todd, did you have a comment as well?
It's a maturity issue. I think in that way too. And I mean, it even kind of goes back down into like a parenting issue. You know, when we're trying to deal with like our boys and stuff that way, in a way too, that as we have tried to get them to recognize their own value of maturity, you know, that so they aren't acting foolish, so they aren't acting disobedient. And then, to me, that it kind of comes down into that aspect of it that way too, so they can avoid quarreling one another because they have to share a bedroom.
All right, yeah.
You know, and be gentle.
All right. Todd's illustration, Todd's point, I think, is well taken. The view of life that we have to have as Christians is not merely a scattered event type of view where a good thing happens, a bad thing happens, and that sort of thing. The view of life, this passing our days business, is it's not as much how high you are on the scale at the moment as which direction you're headed that becomes the issue, because the farther you go, the more difference these principles make in life. And a life that is dominated by these things, I mean, you can be on that path, and maybe it hasn't taken you real deep yet, but it will. And a life that's dominated by these things, maybe we're not too far along the road yet, but it will make a difference in our lives and in other people's lives as we go along with it. Anyone else?
I think too, some people, the change is made because they get to a point where they're really tired of living like that.
Yes.
The joy goes out of having fun and partying all the time, and that's when they start looking for that. This is, surely is not all there is to life. You know, I mean, I have heard that.
We
at
camp, one of our fellows did a lesson for us in one of the evenings, and where he talked about one of the characters in the Bible, and where does the turnaround come? He said, when you hit bottom, when bottom has been hit. Now, of course, sometimes that has to be necessary. Sometimes our thirst for the Lord that causes us to be open-hearted before that rock bottom place hits. I want to read why we're thinking about this from Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. And it's interesting how in the great worldly Gentile cities of the time, Paul dealt with this type of matter more than once. Look at 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. And I want to say again, I'm trying to be careful to focus our emphasis here in the right place. The point Paul is getting at is, let us have sympathy for people who are dealing with this type of thing, because we were that way before. And let us remember then to keep putting each other in mind to pursue this kind of a right way of life now that we have been to school to grace. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, look how vividly the possibility of change or transformation is illustrated in this passage. Jan, would you mind to read those verses?
Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God.
All right. Now, what strikes you most when you read that passage?
Well,
Such were some of you, yes. Such were some of you. And then the idea, but you were sanctified, that you, the unholy can be made holy through the power of Christ, the cleansing power of Christ. There is something freeing and elevating and hopeful about the message of the grace of God, that it can impact not only the obviously sin-dominated ways of life that are described in 1 Corinthians 6 there, but even that it can get down to our dispositions and to our dealings with other people and to what we say and to our attitudes. That I think, is it, the point that Paul is making here in Titus, that not only can it set us free from destructive lifestyles, but it can transform our minds into attitudes that equip us for healthy relationships and for fruitful living and to be a blessing in our community and our family. And that, I believe, is the need of the day, and why our focus on the grace of God would be a blessing to us, it seems to me. I think I saw everybody else leaving, which means I've kept you guys late. Thank you for being with us. Everybody have a good week.